Good evening, everybody. Let's see, where are we going? I've forgotten. It's quite a while. Huh, Romans 13, please. Romans chapter 13. We'll begin there, and as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer. Give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also a time to give over to God any problems that are on your mind. Of course, you guys all know how to prepare yourself for this, so let's bow our heads and get ready. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have tonight to hear your word and receive it as your believer priests. We thank you for the opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge and to have these wonderful truths presented to us, metabolized for us. And we thank you for your tremendous protection upon each and every one of us and our families, and the fact that you continue to promise, or you continue to fulfill your promises, and that we can have great trust in them. And though the events of history at times can seem very disturbing, we know, Father, that you control human history. We are grateful for that, and we just ask that you continue to enlighten us and comfort us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue in the difference between grace and justice or the Mosaic law or any form of justice, we made a distinction last night between grace and mercy. And I want to reiterate that just in case there's any confusion. And again, I truly believe that these two terms can be quite interchangeable in the Bible, although God uses them distinctly. They're not like from the same root word or anything. They are actually two completely different Greek words. So we have grace is the divine policy of God to freely give what his son justified at Calvary. Change that definition a little bit in terms of, you know, God will give. I mean, that's what he does, and always freely give. But you see, the unbeliever rejects the gift, and therefore he has rejected God's justice. He has rejected the justice that occurred at the cross, and so God cannot give eternal life to an unbeliever. He can't give eternal life to one who has rejected what has happened at the cross. Now, a believer in time, if the believer rejects doctrine and rejects grace, well, there's things that God cannot freely give to you in terms of spiritual promotion, in terms of super grace, the grace that goes above and beyond for those who are humble and not arrogant. So the believer can miss out on a lot of grace things, you know, that are in God's policy. And so the freely given is not freely given without some attachment to the justice of Christ at Calvary. And the justice is projected at salvation. That's the gospel message. And of course, that justice is continually projected through the scripture, that you are already justified. And all the things that were given to you at salvation, those 40 things, God has asked each and every one of us to act upon those things, to learn those things, and in grace, act on those things. And so if we don't, if we remain arrogant and will not humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, then there are certain things that God cannot freely give to us, but can never remove your eternal life. So mercy would be the policy of God in action. And for those who are in need, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, I'm in need. He's right there with the gospel. And with that gospel, he gives it. And that's kind of what mercy more signifies is, God has this policy of grace, that's his system of thinking is grace, and he sees a person in need and he will act on that, but it has to be based on grace, which again is based on the justice of Jesus Christ. So if an unbeliever is in need, what can God do except present them the gospel? You know, what can God do for them? Can God save them? Can God relieve them of their destiny? He cannot, because they're saying no to it. So it is all, of course, based on Calvary, where Christ had died for the sins of the whole world. Now, when it comes to needs, whatever your need is, it's often different than what it really is. What you think your need is sometimes very, very different from what it really is. See, you might be in need of comfort legitimately, and God will give you that comfort, whether it's through another believer or whether it's from the pulpit through His Word and so on. But you might think you're in need of comfort, but really you're in need of humility because you're so stinking arrogant. And see, God is going to work to fulfill that need. And that may come in terms of some kind of suffering, deserved suffering under the law of volitional responsibility, some type of divine discipline or so on. And He's still fulfilling a need. I mean, His desire is to give to you. His desire is to give to you freely all that He has planned to give you in eternity past. I mean, He wants you to realize your election. And as Isaiah says that in Isaiah 30, verse 18, that He waits on high, just very waiting, but kind of tapping His foot, waiting, being very anxious to give to you what He wants to give to you. But He can't give to you if you are not humble. We've seen that many, many times. And so whatever your need is, God will do. And so grace is God's policy to do all the work to correct both of these and all other problems with man based on the work of Christ. And mercy could be used to describe that grace in action. And there's only one hindrance to both of them. There's only one hindrance to both grace and mercy. As we saw in Ephesians 2 last night, God is rich in both. He is rich in grace and rich in mercy. And so there's no limit on His end. The only hindrance to both grace and mercy in the believer's life is volition. It is our volition, our choices. And we're going to see that as we progress with this doctrine. Before we finish, I have no idea how long it's going to go, nor am I in any rush to complete it. But, you know, we will see some things that are very, very important in the Christian way of life in terms of our mental attitude towards doctrine, towards ourselves in the plan of God, and how that mental attitude needs to be continuously corrected. Because we're continually jumping off course, and we continually need course corrections to get back on. So now, grace in the Scripture is always associated with faith. We saw that all through Galatians. It's not associated with works. Grace is always associated with faith. But faith in what? You know, everybody has faith. The unbeliever has faith. The evolutionist has faith, because there's definitely no rock-solid science that says evolution is true, so he believes something by faith. So what is our faith in? Well, did you or I search out the gospel? Or was it brought right to your doorstep? You see, when the gospel is brought to a person, he has a choice to make. In his choice, he searches out what is true. Do I need a Savior or don't I? Can I continue to do my life on my own, or am I hopeless and helpless? I mean, am I a sinner that needs a Savior, or am I not? And that choice is constantly made in an unbeliever's life. Not every single day, I don't think, but certainly all throughout his life at times where things go wrong, or happiness is not accrued, or the gospel is presented. You know, maybe every Christmas, you know, the thought of Jesus Christ enters the mind once again, and the believer is presented with this question: do you need a Savior or don't you? And so when mercy brings that, you know, mercy is God again injecting or giving to someone in need, and an unbeliever, that's the only thing they do need. Everything else is minutia compared to that. And so when the gospel is brought, a person has to make a choice. As he searches this out, so it falls under the category of grace. He has to search it out. He has to make the choice. It doesn't imply works at all, since faith is non-meritorious, but the decision becomes clear. Am I a sinner who needs a Savior? In grace, a person must make that decision for himself. No one can make it for him. So we who would say that you receive the gospel by mercy and you have faith in the gospel by grace. Am I splitting hairs a little bit? Maybe so. But you can apply the same pattern to the spiritual life. I will remind you and warn you again, don't wear yourself out trying to distinguish or categorize these two words, because they're so close. And in fact, one can really not exist without the other. So where you see mercy, grace is in action. Where you see grace, mercy's around the corner, and so on. We see in Leviticus 16:14 that the actual place that represented the death or spiritual death of Christ in Israel in the Holy of Holies is called a mercy seat, not a grace seat. Leviticus 16:14 says, "Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull," this of course is the high priest, "only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times." And the reason why it's called a mercy seat here is because this is the sacrifice. This is what it represents. The fact that the priest sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat didn't save anyone. They had to personally believe in Christ as their Savior. Christ could have come to earth and died for the sins of the whole world, and no one could have believed in him. It's silly to say that, because obviously many did, but you know, that would not have nullified God's mercy in bringing himself to the world as a human being and taking upon man's fall upon himself, as we saw last night, man's curse he took upon himself. So this is God in action as the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. Therefore, that's why it's called a mercy seat. So we receive salvation. We never went out and searched for it. It was given to us. The gospel came to your doorstep. You had a decision to make. When you made that decision, 40 things were given to you that came to you. God the Holy Spirit baptized you. You weren't asked to go anywhere. So as we continue to see in Philippians 3:9, "And may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law or from any system of justice, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Not a righteousness of my own. See, if it's of my own, I got to search it out. But if it's God's righteousness, it has to be brought to me. And that's a wonderful, wonderful principle. It's a very simplistic principle in the Christian way of life. But again, one of those foundational principles that is a pillar of what's the difference between grace and the law. So therefore, every believer is righteous and justified before God. No exceptions. No exceptions. Every believer. And this is what we're going to get into here after our next point, but we're going to get into the taboos of Christianity. People who believe that believers can lose their salvation, or that certain people have committed certain sins are unsavable. Or again, going back to Calvinistic doctrine, that God has handpicked some to be saved and handpicked others to go to the lake of fire and they have no choice. Everyone who has believed in Christ as their Savior is righteous and justified before God. No exceptions. So for me to judge them, gossip about them, put them down, or raise them up, you know, in my little pecking order of things, for me to put anyone under a justice system, including myself, is absolutely asinine. Before God, I'm completely justified. So is every believer. Every believer. So that's very important to know. And once now you know that, we turn to a different subject. And, well, kind of similar, of course. But what we turn to is spiritual promotion. All right, I'm justified. If you're positive towards the Word of God, you want to progress. I want to get spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, spiritual maturity. I want to glorify God. I want to go through evidence testing when I'm ready. At least you think you do, until it comes and you wonder, did I ask for this? Spiritual promotion. Spiritual promotion is an aspect of justice, is the believer's notion that he is ready for promotion. And that in itself is a justice system. If you yourself say, I'm ready, and you might not be, you might be, but how do you know? I mean, how do you know you're ready for spiritual promotion? Now, it could be a promotion in the local assembly. It could be a promotion anywhere in life. How do you know you're ready? In fact, none of us should even be concerned about such a thing. Because God is very, very clear about when promotion comes, and it's not when we think it's ready. It's when he does. And you might be ready for promotion, but God will say, well, it's not my timing, not just yet. I've got other things afoot here that are more important. And you might stamp your foot like a little kid in nursery, put your thumb in your mouth and sit down and pout and say, but I'm ready. You see, this is another part of justice that is not necessarily judging or gossiping or maligning, but it's my own self-evaluation that I think I'm ready for something. And we must be very patient, because when we think we're ready, we often get very antsy and we often try to push the thing through when we're not actually ready for it to be coming through. And I'm talking about spiritual things here now. That's what I'm talking about, spiritual promotion. So grace means that God has accomplished, and that's in the past tense, everything concerning blessing and promotion, not just judgment, not just condemnation. That's all been accomplished on the cross. Christ has been condemned for the human race. But grace means that God has also accomplished everything concerning blessing and promotion. Logistical grace, as we've noted many times, is for all believers. That's just God giving you the beans and bullets. You know, that's God giving you the things that you need to live. A roof over your head, food, water, air, shelter, a Bible teacher, a local assembly, and so on. God has provided these things, and with these things we shall be content, as we're commanded to in the Scripture. And that logistical grace is for all believers. Unfortunately, some believers don't have even capacity for that, but yet God still gives it, because it's God's policy to keep the believer alive and to give him every chance, because God is patient. God is extremely patient. And God is looking for change. God is looking for repentance in a negative believer. God's looking for restoration, not condemnation. He's not looking to discipline all the time. But of course, if he needs to, of course he will. The logistical grace can be a wonderful blessing if you have capacity for it. And that's being content with the very simple things in life, and that you don't need more. And it's actually with that attitude that I really don't need any more, that you're ready for more. It's just typical quirky God, you know, who's always just so strange. You know, it's nothing like happens in the world. But super grace blessings and promotion is based upon a level of spiritual growth. It's based upon a mental attitude. That mental attitude is humility, and it's based upon capacity for it. James 4:6 says, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." He gives a greater grace. That's why we have the term super grace, which is actually Colonel Thieme's term. And God is opposed to the proud. Now, the proud doesn't lose their salvation, but they're certainly not going to get super graced out in life. God's opposed to them. They're fighting God, and in pride, I don't think I need God. You know, I need myself. I got my own thing going on. And I will not submit to the laws of God, not the Mosaic law, the new laws. 1 Peter 5:6 then says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you, promote you at the proper time." And proper time there indicates the fact that God has his own timing as well, that even though you might be ready for that promotion, God may be holding off for another reason. Again, we trust, that's the humility factor, we trust in our God's timing. Say, whatever you want, God, it's not what I want, it's what you want. And what you want, God, is always best for me. You know, as God is allowed to do in your life, you're the one who gets graced out. And he says, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Often this last part is quoted and therefore it's taken out of context. Your anxiety here is about exalting, being promoted. You know, when's the escrow blessing coming? When's the extra coming? When's the right man coming? When's the right woman coming? When's the promotion in the local assembly coming? You know, when are these things coming? God says, look, you put that anxiety on me, and know something, believer, while you're waiting for me, that I care for you. I care for you. And if I, as a God with all power, all knowledge, care for you, and I say I will exalt you when you have a certain attitude, because that attitude gives you capacity, then for the blessing won't destroy you. Blessing to an arrogant person makes them more arrogant, and therefore it causes them to go farther from God. Blessing to the arrogant causes destruction in their lives. God doesn't want to destroy. He's not playing favorite games, because he's not a respecter of persons. He's looking for humility, because humility gives capacity. And with capacity, you don't get overrun with the blessing. You still have your eyes on the giver. And so that's what God's looking for. And in this promise, he's saying, look, while you are patiently waiting, know that I'm constantly thinking of you. I haven't forgotten you. You know, often we're looking for promotion in certain areas and we think, wow, the boss just passed me by. You know, didn't see how good of a job I did. And that might be true. It might be true. I remember I had a review once. when I was working for Duracell, it was abysmal. And I went to my boss and I said, you know, what's up with this? I mean, I'm not saying I'm the model employee, but I wasn't this bad. And he looked it over and again, and he said, you know, I must have been in a bad mood when I wrote this. And he rewrote it. But you see, God's not like that. Do I have to bring my progress report back to God and say, hey, why'd you give me an F? I thought I was the apple of your eye. You know, God doesn't forget. The very hairs of your head are numbered. He knows you inside and out, and he's constantly thinking about you all the time. For your good, not for your bad, not for your evil. Always thinking of your good. But here's the key, right? Humility. Same thing is said in James 4:6. The greater grace is given to the humble. The humble. Hebrews 10:36 continues, says, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So all three of these verses go together quite nicely. We see the humility needed for the greater grace, the humility needed for the exaltation, and once I do have the humility, the patience needed that after I have done the will of God, I have endurance. In other words, I'm not going to quit. You know, there's so many believers that get into the Christian way of life for what they can get out of it. They'll get into the Word of God for a little while, and yes, their lives get better. Their lives get better. I've seen it happen so many times. People make an absolute mess out of their lives, and they come to church, they sit before the doctrine, and their lives get better. Their mental attitudes get clearer. Their lives get better. They get back into fellowship with the body, and so they have some social life, and maybe they get away from the disastrous things they were doing before. And after a while, they're like, well, where's the good stuff? You know, where's the promotion? Well, they're here for the wrong reason. You're here to get to know God. You're here to get to know your Savior. You're here to get to figure out why has he done what he's done? You know, what has he done with you? And what does he want to do with you? What's his program? What's his desires? What does he want? What does God want? You know, if we're in here playing, you know, I want a sugar daddy. I haven't found one in the world, so maybe I'll find one in God. And you're going to be here for the wrong reasons, and you're not going to last. I mean, anybody who has that attitude, they don't last. Because after a while, they'll quit. And they go back, and I've seen a number of people that have done that. Not here at GBC when I was there for so many years. And, you know, a year or two later, they show up. They look a little more banged up, but they show up. And then they go through the process again, and they never seem to get it. That is, it is about God. And just that one thought is a breakthrough of monumental proportions. Because when I humble myself under the mighty hand of God, then I am exalted. And then everything falls into place in my life. Yeah, there's still suffering, there's still sorrow, there's still tragedy and adversity. Sure, there is. But I can handle that now because I've submitted myself to God's plan. You know, I finally figured it out. It's about God. It's not about me. And then God can turn around and bless your socks off. Now, what if you have done the will of God? What if you think you've done the will of God, but you really haven't? And to the point where, you know, it's promotion time, so to speak. Because oftentimes, you know, we're prodding along in the Christian way of life. I love the analogy that a certain, I think it was Gene Cunningham who made it. You know, the spiritual life's not a sprint, it's a marathon. There are some parts of the marathon where it's really exciting, and there's some parts of the marathon where it's like, oh my God, when is this going to be over? You know, I don't think I'm going to make it. It's slow. And same thing in the spiritual life. You know, there's times where growth seems slow, almost seems non-existent, and then all of a sudden there's some amazing things that happen. What if you haven't done the will of God? What if you took on a responsibility and you couldn't do it, or you didn't do it? Will you be judged by God? No. God is done judging. You must know that about everything. The judgment is done. It's over. There will be no more judgment upon you. Evaluation of your works at the judgment seat of Christ? Yes, but it's not a judgment. No more judgment upon failures. At all. Now, you may be judged by people, but they're completely wrong, and God will avenge that. You don't have to. Now, hopefully a grace-oriented congregation won't judge you either. So what do you do? What if I've taken on a responsibility that I can't fulfill? You step down from the responsibility, and to hell would people think. Sit down in your chair and continue to listen to the Word of God until the humility comes. And it will. It will. Have patience. It'll come soon enough. So the principle is here, and I've mentioned it a few times, if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. If you're promoting yourself, you're not promoted. It's not going to work. The Pharisees promoted themselves. Look what happened. Look how it turned out for them. Outside, they had the robes. They looked wonderful. They kept the law. You know, they loved the strictness of the law. I just found that question out today. Oh, what a beautiful question. The law was supposed to be a burden to people. Why wasn't it a burden to the Pharisees? They loved it. Why weren't they burdened by it? Because they had no interest in keeping it. But they saw the law as a vehicle for power. You see, because in legalism and in their legalism, it's all overt. And if my spiritual life is all overt, then I have a wonderful covering for the filth that's inside. Right? If I have a beautiful exterior and everybody's looking at my exterior, no one really cares about what's going on up there, do they? You know, a guy sees a beautiful, beautiful girl. Is he like, well, I wonder what she thinks? Guys don't generally do that. I mean, I do. You know, of course. Of course I do. But, I want to have an intellectual conversation with that supermodel. You know, we don't do that. Because you're so absorbed with the outward beauty, like, wow, what a beautiful woman. You don't think about the interior. The same thing with legalism. Legalism is a facade, and that's why legalists like it. It hides the filth that is within. And the Pharisees, as Christ said, you're whitewashed tombs, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. And see, that was the covering. When Christ went to the fig tree, he said, I want a fig. I'm hungry. It was in the morning. It was the second day of the Passion Week. He's on his way back to Jerusalem from Bethany, sees the fig tree, goes up to it. It's all covered with leaves. That indicated that it had matured. There should have been figs in there. There were no figs. He put the leaves back. There's no fruit. So he condemned the tree. You shall never bear fruit again. The tree withered. And it was, again, a representation. Here's legalism. I look spiritual, but inside I got nothing going on. No fruit. And you see, this is the serious problem when it comes to justice systems. You are what you think. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So if you're not ready to be promoted, it's because of what you think. And that can change with doctrine. It's inevitable. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it. He will complete it. Just stay positive. You see, if people are in the Christian way of life for the promotion, they're not patient enough. But you got to stay positive, it'll happen. Now, the flip side, if God promotes you, no one can stop it. No one can stop it. I may not recognize the need for promotion in someone. In fact, I may promote someone that I shouldn't have. Why? Because I'm no judge. I make the best decisions that I can. I know that the local assembly will need, and still we're small enough that we don't need an army to run this place. But in the future, when we're in our crystal cathedral with all the birds flying around, we might need more people. Of course, I'm kidding, as you know. What if someone's promoted that I shouldn't have promoted? Or what if I overlook someone? And I say, be patient. Because even dumb me, it will come. It will come to me. But see, here's the key, right? Here's the real problem. You think you should be promoted and you're not. What does the kingdom of darkness do? What do? Flame that fire. Just take the billows out and make that fire bigger and bigger. What injustice. You've been overlooked. What injustice. And they will flame that until you're ready to quit. I've seen it happen. It almost happened to me. I am living proof that absolutely will happen. And to someone who's sitting in Bible class every single night. flame that fire. Because we all have that sin nature. It's not gone anywhere. It's been crucified positionally, but it's still within us. And it's still waiting to get for its opportunity. And the kingdom of darkness is biding their time. You see, the kingdom of darkness doesn't need to sleep. They don't have this impatience thing that we do. They'll bide their time. You think of the evil nations like the terrorist organizations and such. The Soviet Union was the same. They said, "Look, we can't beat the West in war, so we'll beat them internally." Everybody who knows a little bit of history knows that all great nations are destroyed internally. So we'll bide our time. We'll bide our time. And the kingdom of darkness is the same. So if it's not recognized, you've got to be patient. If it is recognized, then wonderful. But the principle is that God's in control of even this. You know, to put it happened with the church, as the church said eventually, we got to clean up the world. We got to, and this is going to be one of the next point is the taboos. We got to fix some stuff. And what happened is that pastors and deacons and everybody else in the church, it didn't take long for it to happen. By 300 AD, there was already a council made where all these legalistic things were made. You know, they made a law. I think it was in 327 or something like that, some council. They met in Byzantine, which was the spiritual center of the Roman Empire. And all these clergymen, the Catholic Church had just started to kind of pick up. And they met together and they said, you know, we need to make some rules. Okay, let's make some rules. What kind of rules did they come up with? What's the penance for bestiality? I kid you not. I just read that today. We need to make a penance. I don't know. I didn't read what the penance was. I was uninterested after I read that sentence. But we need a council for this. What's the penance? How many Our Fathers you got to say after? I'm going to leave it alone. That's just so silly. And it began immediately. What was it? Man. Was the law wrong? No. When it's in the hands of unlawful man, it becomes terrible. Is the scripture, is the New Testament a burden? The New Testament is freedom. I can't imagine if we didn't have it, how would we possibly be able to do this? You know, we wouldn't, but have people twisted it? So twisted it? And why? Mankind says, I got to get in control. I need to control this. You see, even God is in control of us. And it may take us a while to figure out what he's doing, but that's the reason I put it up on the board here is Philippians 3:15. Let us therefore as many as are, well, who's the perfect ones? Raise your hand. This doesn't mean perfect. It means mature. Have this attitude. The attitude of what? Paul saying, I reach forward to the things that are ahead, not what things that are behind. I continue to pursue the upward call of which I was called by Christ. And he says that if anything you have a different attitude, the pastor will tell you. Right? Your husband or your wife will tell you. Your friends, whatever. The legalist will tell you. No, God will reveal that to you. And boy, is he faithful at doing that. And you can say nice and quietly to God, wow, that was a bonehead there. I didn't know that. I was such an idiot. God said, I know. But I'm not interested in time. You know, God's outside of time. He's interested in the finished product. And he knows how to get us there. And boy, isn't it fun, you know? It's unique for every one of us. God's little path to get you to where he wants you to be. It's actually pretty cool. And see, that's grace. Grace, if you know grace, you can have hope in the future and know, I'm going to get there. I remember so, I don't know, I was an idiot. I was an idiot for so long. Not thinking that I would make it. I was so scared that I wouldn't make it. And then finally, you know, it just took me so long to understand what grace really was. It's such a hard concept. Because I still had in myself these justice systems. I had my own, you know, that I was brought up with. But I picked and chose some things that I thought. And I was so scared I wasn't going to make it. And then bam, you know, it's whatever happened. God happened. And in grace, you will have that tremendous confidence in the future. I'm going to be at spiritual maturity. No doubt. Because he who began the good work in me, he will complete it. All I got to do is stay positive. I just keep listening and listening and listening. Keep rebounding, rebounding, rebounding. And the Word and the Spirit will make it happen. That's the gift of grace to the church. It's not a justice system. Now, we switch gears again to taboos. Throughout the history of the church, certain taboos have come and gone, and new ones will always take their place. These taboos sneak into our own justice systems, and they must be dealt with before we become hard-hearted, so hard-hearted that we cannot operate in grace. And I'm sure that you know, as well as I know, plenty of legalists who are so scarred by legalism that that grace is like nails on a chalkboard to them. And again, that's why they hated Christ. Who hated Christ the most? The prostitutes? They loved him. The tax collectors? Loved him. He said, I've come to heal the sick, not those who think they're righteous. The ones who hated him the most were the religious, because they hated grace. They hated it. So what is a taboo? A taboo is any social prohibition or restriction that results from convention or tradition. I want to give a shout out to Pastor John Farley and thank him for that Webster's Dictionary that he gave me. That's where it came from. I'm loving it. I'm using it all the time. I love it. Any social prohibition or restriction that results from convention or tradition. So now there's been a lot of traditions in the church. Some of you have been exposed to them. I've been exposed to them. You know, as I grew up in a religious organization as well. And these things that are social prohibitions and restrictions do become taboos. And they have nothing to do with the spiritual life, but to the believer who doesn't know grace and is ignorant of the Word of God, they actually become more important than the grace of God. Again, go to someone and tell them you're a born-again Christian. Ask them what they think about that. What's the first word? You don't have to tell them that you are. What's the first word that comes to your mind when I say born-again Christian? Ain't nobody going to say grace. Nobody. Because that's not what the church has projected. And so we start. And I don't even know why I started here, but to heck with it. I almost changed it, but I'm going to keep it. The president is the Antichrist, especially if he's a Democrat. Amen. All right. Well, when I'm done with you tonight, you won't be saying that. Now, this came about in, you know, certain things that I've been reading, and this kind of popped its head up, and I was like, all right, I'll start with it, especially because the election's around the corner. This is a fairly new thing for Christianity in America. There wasn't a lot of this going on in the past. But for the past several decades, it's actually been pretty prevalent. Because around the 1970s, and especially in the 1980s, the church decided to get heavily involved in politics. The Moral Majority was a big organization that lobbied. I mean, if you can get enough people to give you enough money, you can lobby politicians. That's why the laws of politicians and their ability to make money, if they're all so screwed up. It's if you have enough money, you can lobby. And they have certainly done that. But in ancient Christianity, it was very prevalent as well. In fact, right in the first century, many believers were very convinced that Nero was the Antichrist, the emperor of Rome. And he was the one who commissioned the Apostle Paul to be put to death. The rumor is, no one knows, that if he lit Rome on fire, but Rome burned while he was emperor, and he blamed the Christians for it. They were the perfect scapegoats because everybody hated them. People didn't like the Christians because they used to go off by themselves and have these little meetings, and they were like, well, what the heck are they doing that for? And they'd all hang out with themselves because they enjoyed the fellowship and didn't want to be around pagan Romans. I mean, you're a born-again believer in the first century in Rome or a Roman province, and you know, you're positive towards doctrine. All of a sudden, these pagans who are into some pretty nasty stuff, which was pretty normal in Rome, in the Roman Empire, you kind of stood away from them. So they were very distrustful of the Christians, and so they were the perfect scapegoat. And so what did he do? He actually burned some on the stake. He covered them in tar and burned them in his, right in his backyard, he would do it. Threw them to the lions in the Colosseum, and there was great persecution against them. They were convinced that he was the Antichrist. And by the way, Nero definitely fit the bill in many ways, but as we'll see, the apostle, through God, instructed believers to honor that very emperor. When Paul writes, honor the king, emperors, the emperor is Nero. In no way does he deserve that. He's one of the worst ever. And I think God, in his wonderful genius, made it that way. He was terrible, terrible, awful. Had his mother put to death, by the way. You know, he thought his mother was against him, had her killed. Had other members of his family killed. This man was beyond evil. A quote from President Bill Clinton. Bubba. Love Bubba. He said, he was being asked by a reporter this. Actually, he was being interviewed by an author, not a reporter. He says, I've been in politics long enough to expect criticism and hostility, but I was unprepared for the hatred I get from Christians. Why do Christians hate so much? That was a direct quote from President Bill Clinton. Now, you know, when it comes to Christians and, you know, we're judging this politician, that politician, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Look at Romans 13:1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. That means the authority over you, even if it's your boss, the police officer who pulls you over and is unfair to you, any unfair treatment, God has given him that authority. And God, you know, God has said to us, I'm not making the problems go away. God, will you take the thorn out of my flesh? No. You deal with it by means of my grace. And so there will be unfair authority. I agree with many of you that not only this president, but others in our government are completely against the Constitution, and progressivism is trying to do an end around the Constitution, and there's a serious amount of problems and unfairness. However, we got to go to the Word of God for this, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. That means you still go out and vote. I think God fixes the vote. I mean, is he not in control of human history? Of course, he doesn't tell us what he's going to do, so definitely exercise your right to vote. Verse 2, therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Well, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do not, and that, by the way, that's a sentence there of divine establishment. God has given authority so that there isn't chaos, even when the authority is not a what we would call a good authority. Still, there's some semblance of order. And so God has given it as a minister to you for your good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. You know, and if you're in somewhere in the details of life, you're cheating. You're cheating on your taxes, you're cheating this, or you're cheating that, or you're rejecting authority. That's what God's saying here back in verse 5. Don't forget you have a conscience. And if you have a doctrinal conscience, that's going to bother you. You're going to know it. It's in there. Well, it's back in the back of your mind and some skeleton in your closet that you're not fulfilling the laws of the land as God has commanded you to do. Well, they came to Christ and said, time to pay the taxes. And we can't do this, but it just shows the grace of God. He said, Peter, go grab that fish over there. It's got money in its mouth. That'd be awesome if we knew what fish it was. But there's a gajillion fish in the sea. I mean, if there is coin in any of them. But You know, what it means is that, look, we follow the laws, we do what we're supposed to do, even though it's unfair, God's going to give. God's going to give. But you see, if we're saying, well, I only have so much, so, you know, I'm not going to report this on my taxes, or I'm going to cheat on this, or I'm not going to, you know, pay this, or whatever the case may be, you're saying, basically, God won't provide for me. And in a roundabout way, you're saying, I don't really trust God. God is saying, do, you know, they tried to trap Christ with that. Whose face is on this coin, he said. Because they were, you know, are we an independent nation or should we be paying taxes to Caesar? And he said, well, whose face is on that coin? They said, Caesar's. He said, this belongs to Caesar. So give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. What is God's? Not that stupid coin, your soul. That's what he gave you. So verse 6, he says, because of this again, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, respect to whom respect, honor to whom honor. You know, say you truly disliked, I can't say hate because that'd be a sin, but truly disliked the president, and he walked in, he walked up to your house, you'd be like, whatever. Make your own damn coffee. I don't like you. Now, because he has authority, you should honor him as a believer. You know, that's what God is saying here. That, look, these people, obviously, you're not falling down and worshiping the person. You worship me. But honor to whom honor is due. You know, they've been given that title. Honor them. 1 Peter 2:13 says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. In other words, it's going to mess with your spiritual life. You think you're getting away with something, but look, we say, well, it's unfair, and I don't like them. I don't like this authority. I don't like the DMV. Submit. It's a silly example, but perfect example is a good friend of mine. Actually, you know him. He wouldn't mind me telling the story. Mark Pomeroy, you met him at the conference. His music gets downloaded and sold mostly in Europe, mostly in Great Britain. Is like 80 or 90% of his business, and he does quite well at it. They produce, him and Brian Tapper, they produce music together. And after so many years, the British government sued him. This was just a few years ago. Just as they said, hey, Pastor John Farley, will you come down and be our pastor? And Pastor John, you know, after some deliberation, said, okay, I'll do it. So, you know, the Pomeroys were basically the ones who were investing most to get John to come down there. And all of a sudden he gets sued by the British government and sued for the taxes on all that downloaded music. And it turned out to be hundreds of thousands of dollars. They weren't messing around either. And, you know, had to get his own lawyers, had to pay for his own lawyers, and he had to pay it. And it almost bankrupted his business. Came very close. And so, you know, you can imagine being in that situation and saying, John, why don't you hold up? You know, stay home, because things are rough down here, and we got to get our all eggs in a basket so we're ready for you. They didn't do that. And they said, well, let it be what it be. And it turns out now that his business is better than it ever is. He told me that personally. It's better than it's ever been. And you see, he owed it was legitimate. By law, he owed the taxes. He could have tried to get around it, but what are you going to do? You say, oh, now I got a church, but I got to hide from the British government? I don't, you know, maybe they send their Secret Service over or something? You know, they send James Bond after him? I don't know. But would have weighed on his conscience. He said, we'll do it, we'll pay it. And God, of course, filled. He fills the coffers. And that's it, whatever the human institution is, we submit to it for the Lord's sake. It's really for your spiritual life's sake. Now, the so-called Christian right has definitely gotten involved in politics over the past few decades, and they've done way more damage to Christianity and to themselves. as any good that they might have done. You see, God has given us pulpits. This is a pulpit, and all of you have a pulpit by which you, as you go through your life, as you go through your day, you have an opportunity to be an ambassador for Christ. You don't need to be on the news. We don't need to be on the news. The church doesn't need to be taking the forefront and saying, all right, we need to change this in the nation. No, this is outside of the scripture. God says that he will change things based upon the pivot. And the pivot is made of individual believers. And if the individual believer, and there are enough of us who have grown in grace and knowledge and have matured, then God will bless the nation. He's the one who always does the blessing. Never us. Never us. Your individual pulpit is your ability to give the gospel to somebody. You don't have to get on TV to do that. You don't have to be on the nightly news to do that. See, Ephesians 2:10 says that God has already worked out your workmanship, the things that you're going to do. He's already done that in eternity past. He says, you're my workmanship. I've already worked out these deeds for you. And he's already set up the appointments for you to run into somebody and or for someone to ask you at work about the gospel. Like, all of these things have already been established. And it's individual. It's always individual. There were so many social problems in Rome. Many. So many social problems in Jerusalem. Many, many. Do we see Christ talking about social problems? Never. Do we see the Apostle Paul, who's all over the Roman Empire? Do we see him speaking out against slavery and the Christians, we need to get together and abolish slavery? In fact, we saw at the conference, he said, if you're a slave, stay a slave. Because it's better to have a spiritual life and be a slave than to be set free and put in prison for the rest of your life, and you can't get face-to-face doctrine. You won't even get it because there's no tape or internet in that place at that time. Did he speak out against it? Did he speak out against abortion? Was there abortion? You bet there was. Quite a bit of it. Didn't do it. In fact, well, I know I went there. First with the president. And then I got bolder. Abortion. Right? You know what I'm looking at? And if I'm afraid to... I ask myself, why am I doing this? Why in the world am I doing this? It'd be so much easier to not do it. Well, why am I doing this? I don't know. God the Holy Spirit kept saying do it. I don't know how he even talks to me. I'm not hearing voices. Believe me, I'm not. But why? Because this is such a huge issue in Christianity today, right? This is the big taboo. Let's say we're in the 1850s, and if I get a pulpit in the 1850s, slavery is a huge topic in America. I need to address it because it is something that is tearing apart the church, not tearing apart our church, obviously, but you guys are going to go out there into the world, and what if someone, you come across someone who has a problem with this? You know, there are certain people who would not be allowed in a church because they've had an abortion. Those churches still exist today. They know that you've had an abortion. You are not welcome. Some women have an amazing amount of guilt upon them because they've committed an abortion. You know, what is this? And by the way, can any of you, this is an assignment because I'm reading commentator after commentator after commentator after commentator. And I'm looking and looking and looking and looking. And I've already looked before. There ain't one scripture on it. Not one. Right? So how is it such a huge deal? Well, of course, it's another reason I discovered today. I said, now God, I know why you want me to go through this. Because when I say that, you say abortion to somebody, there's a certain emotion that comes up. And when you get emotional, it's so much easier to go to justice than it is to grace. When you get emotional and you feel conflicted, that's when you go to the justice systems. You go to the law. This is what I say you should do or you shouldn't do, rather than going to grace. It has become one of the greatest distractions to Christianity in recent history. And it's one of those things that all of a sudden it's become this taboo or mainstream issue. It's divided. The political parties are divided on it, and so is many aspects of the, not so much the local churches. I don't say the doctrinal churches should know this doctrine, but we will review it. I've only got a few minutes left, so I'll just talk about it a little bit. As we are doing here, we're inclined or have been inclined by God the Holy Spirit to teach the cosmos. What's going on with the cosmos, and why does the cosmos hate grace? And if you turn around and say to somebody, you did not commit murder, if they are guilty about an abortion and you say you have not committed murder, they might be relieved. They might not believe you, but at least there'll be some relief. If you say that to somebody who's standing by, now you say that to somebody who's had an abortion, and here's legalist A over here, are going to, oh my God, right? And they will get violent on you. And see, this is how the kingdom of darkness has stopped free speech. Think about what's going on in the world right now. Right? All over the Muslim world, these maniacs are attacking our embassies, put to death, absolutely murdered, one of our ambassadors, two Marines, and one of his aides. So four guys murdered, and they just left him in a burning house. He, what they say is he died of smoke inhalation, but he could have burned to death. That's like the worst death. And why? They say, well, this movie was played. You can't insult the prophet. You know, and so what are they trying to do? They've been doing this for years. They've been doing this, by the way, since the 700 AD. They convinced the emperor in Byzantine to destroy all statues, even the statues of Mary and Christ that were in the churches, because the Muslims, who had just gotten their power and were invading the eastern part of the Roman Empire, said there can be no idols. You know, there can be no idols. And of course, that's true from the Ten Commandments, but history shows that they were greatly influenced by Islam. And now what they're doing is they're saying, well, look, now what the push all over the country, the people who burned the Quran was accidentally thrown in a trash heap. What did they do? They shot, we lost more men, and that was in Afghanistan. The Pope had said something about how, this was a few years ago, Pope Benedict, I don't know his number, but he said that the Muslim religion was spread by the sword. He's exactly right. There is no doubt about it. Just pick up a history book, any decent history book. They spread their tyranny at the tip of a sword. But what did they do? Everybody went crazy all over the place. See, what are they trying to do? I personally don't believe that they're insulted by any of this. I don't think they care. They want you to be afraid. They want people to be afraid to speak out. They want people to be afraid to express their free speech. You know, we have had well over a million people die on battlefields all throughout our history to protect that First Amendment right to free speech. Our enemies in World War I and World War II did not have such an amendment of free speech. Communist nations didn't have that. Obviously, the Nazi Germany didn't have that. You didn't have free speech. You could be thrown in the prison for saying anything that they didn't like. But you can't have that here, can you? You can say anything you want. You have freedom of speech and religion and the press. All of that in the First Amendment. What is this whole thing about? About a movie? Heck no. It's about Satan's attack on our First Amendment right. And if he can destroy that, he's got a foothold in destroying America. The First Amendment is perhaps the most important one because it actually protects the rest of them. If you can get that one down, and you see the logic behind it. And I personally thought, well, the Supreme Court, there's no way they're going to pass universal health care. It's totally unconstitutional. It's never going to happen. It happened. They found a loophole. Say, call it a tax. Right? It's ridiculous. What if they say, look, we can no longer insult Muhammad or Islam because it's dangerous to Americans? Say it just like that. It's dangerous to our troops. It's for the good of us all. So you can't say that. you've just opened the door for you can't say this and that and this and the other thing and the other thing. It destroys it. And again, if you were to be in front of a really aggressive pro-lifer and you said, well, if someone has an abortion, according to the Bible, it is not murder. It would be the same thing. They'd put their arms around you, you know, their hands around your throat and strangle you until you stop breathing. These kind of taboos, it's exactly what they're designed to do. They're designed to distract, and they're designed to prevent those in those churches, in those pews, from thinking in terms of freedom. If in a legalistic church, your skirt has to be a certain length, women can't wear pants, guys can't have facial hair, your hair has to be cut short, can't be long, there's no smoking, there's no drinking, there's no dancing, and prohibition after prohibition after prohibition. You know, I have a big list of them I'm going to show you later. Oh, actually, I have a list of what Calvin put on his people. It's absolutely hilarious. All these things, what are you thinking about all the time? How long is my skirt? How's my hair? You know, do I have makeup on? Did I drink? Of course I did. Can they smell it? Did I smoke? Yes, I did. Can they smell it? All you're thinking of is the prohibition, and therefore you are enslaved. And how can you think freely about this beautiful word? You can't. It's like taking away your First Amendment right. Legalism. It's a terrible, terrible thing. We're out of time. Father, thank you for the opportunity once again to continue to hear your word and continue to be set free from it, despite the fact that we have enemies that want to enslave us. You have set us free, Father. We thank you for that. We ask you to challenge us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.